Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Some are inclined to think that the longer we live and the more days and years that pass, the smarter people become. But the Word of God reveals that there's been deterioration in all phases of life from the day that God created Adam and Eve until today. We speak oft how much more advanced we are today over what we call prehistoric days. But going back in your mind to the time of creation, we remember that God caused all of the living creatures come before Adam, and whatever Adam called them, that was the name of them. I don't know that there's anybody today that can name all of them, all the living creatures, and I don't know if anybody would want to. We read about how man has advanced and come to certain concepts of God, of supreme beings, forgetting the fact that originally man believed in the one true and living God, and that he saw not fit to keep God in his mind, and turned away from the worship of God to the worship of many inanimate objects as well as living creatures. And the philosophers of today can do no better than study the philosophers of ancient Greece. All law of jurisprudence based upon Roman law. In the church at Colossae, there was a group, not particularly in the church, but they were infiltrating the church, a group of men called themselves Gnostics, from the Latin word gnosis, which means to know, and they labeled themselves Gnostics, or the intelligentsia, and the higher critics of today, so-called, coming from the German schools of higher criticism the past 100 years, imagine themselves to be smarter than the Lord, smarter than God. And Paul's writing this church of Colossae, this epistle to the Colossians, try to get before them the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Lord himself, as opposed to that of man. There were two areas of thinking in which these Gnostics went. One was that had to do with the natural man, philosophy. The other had to do with the inner man. We call that ritualism. Now, look at the 8th verse of this 2nd chapter of Colossians. We have a warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Look in the 4th verse. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the truth as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, philosophy has to do with the natural man, and it goes along the line of so-called science, which is defined or described by some as that which the natural man can experience or that which the natural man can determine or that which he can learn. And evolution is, or the theory of evolution, one of the philosophies of the day. That thought which would teach that all things have come into existence by accident with no purpose, no mind in them. The thought that some have adopted, what they call a theistic evolution, posing the argument that the Lord brought everything into existence and then left it to itself, and all life has evolved and grown and developed, that with God having no watchfulness or no interest or no care for it. But to read the Word of God concerning the origin, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then go on and read His creation of the fowls, the air, the fish and reptiles of the sea, the beasts of the field. And then the fruits, the vegetables, each producing its own seed, bringing forth after its own kind. Evolution. Darwin described it as a theory. I don't believe Darwin ever insisted that it was a fact, but it was just a theory of his, but it has been adopted as a fact by many who teach and occupy the position of teachers and ministers of the Word. That we, I think the first light or first study I had on that in the university was that originally there was the one cell amoeba had life. Of course, questions often asked at that point, whence came that life, for which there was never an answer. And this one cell amoeba grew tired and lonesome being by itself, so it divided itself into two so it could have communication with another one, and then more and more. Got tired of being down in the muck and the mire and decided it would grow legs and crawl out. And a few more million years, some of them got tired of walking around, decided they'd fly, and they grew wings and would fly. And so it goes on and on and on. I still marvel at the sayings of Voltaire. I think I referred to this a Sunday or two ago. Voltaire, looking at a very expensive watch, said, "I cannot conceive of that watch without thinking of a watchmaker." He said, looking out upon the world and the universe, and how all of the universe is in harmony, "I cannot think of the universe without thinking of a creator." Those two expressions from the atheist Voltaire. The fact of the matter is, God created man in the likeness of his own image. But these Gnostics in Colossae were propagating the heresy of the philosophy of man. Along with that comes other philosophies that some might classify as false theology. False teaching creeps in, makes inroads. The trouble, so many people do not want to accept the Word of God and the fact of God, to acknowledge that there is a God who is the creator of all, is to acknowledge our responsibility and accountability to that God. If there is a God who created all things, then we are accountable to him. And man doesn't want to be accountable to anyone. Man is like Satan, created as an anointed cherub, given dominion over the heavens and the earth. But he had aspirations to be like God. The likeness to God to which he aspired was that he would be accountable to no one. But the anointed cherub, as all of God's responsible creatures, were accountable to God. It was Daniel Webster who, being asked on one occasion what was the most sublime thought ever entered your mind, replied, "My personal and individual accountability to God. That I, Daniel Webster, one day will stand before the Lord God Almighty and give an account unto him of the life that I've lived here on the earth." Man doesn't want that. Man doesn't want to be accountable. And this anointed cherub aspired to be like God. As soon as aspirations more extreme, and he had desire to be above God. And that's when he forfeited that position and became the creature we call Satan, the devil, the old demon, the serpent. Man wants to be like God in that respect. Man doesn't want to account to God for what he does. Man doesn't want to be responsible. Man wants to say, "I'm free, white, independent, 21, so forth and so on. I can do as I please." That's what man has been prone to say. But we are accountable to God. Now, many false cults have arisen that enable man to pursue that line of thought. Now, Mayor Baker Eddy is responsible for the bring into existence of a group called Christian Science. I remember during our seminary days, there were a group of us went every Sunday morning out to a tuberculosis hospital where each one of us had a certain ward in which we ministered the Word of God and ministered to the patients in that ward. I had a ward, 30-some-odd ladies in it, had that ward for 3 years. There was just one change in the personnel. Now, one lady was pronounced sufficiently recovered to go home, but it's almost like a pastorate. Well, every Sunday we'd go out there, we'd pass by a large temple, said First Church of Christ Scientist. There was a German boy in the group, and every time we approached the building, everybody got quiet because he wanted to say his word, and he'd call attention to it, and then he would say, "Neither Christian nor scientific." It wasn't Christian because the basis of Christianity is God manifest in the flesh. They denied the existence of flesh. They denied it in this way. They denied the existence of matter. Therein, it was not scientific because it did not admit the existence of matter, and science is based upon the existence of matter. So it's neither Christian nor scientific. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. The Mormons have come along with a philosophy that David Smith, I might be wrong on the first name, Joseph Smith, found tables on which the Word of God was written. He wasn't like Moses. The tables Moses got were stone. Those Joseph Smiths found were gold. Gold tablets. And they have their Bible. Most times you see their so-called apostles that go from house to house. Two by twos. And they'll have two black books. One will be the Bible. The other will be the Book of Mormon. And they pay more attention to what Joseph Smith said than to what the Lord Jesus Christ said, back into the wisdom of man and the philosophy of man, that of Joseph Smith. Their contention is that when Christ returns, he's coming back to Salt Lake City, and that's going to be the new Jerusalem. Many of these, we have the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the existence of a place of eternal retribution. When an unsaved person dies, it is as an animal. No existence, just ceases to be. We have the Seventh-day Adventist that would have one observe the Old Testament laws and commandments. Now, when Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and through the deceit of and the tradition of man," he's warning against these things. Now, there's one thing that Christian Scientists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists have in common. I got to studying those a little bit more after I became interested in the Jews and the work among the Jews. The Jew believes in the coming Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah. They know he's coming. They don't believe that Jesus, the Christ, is the Messiah. And they just simply believe that Jesus is a man, a good man, an incomparable teacher. And as they propagate that, I got interested because of the tens of thousands of Jews that are joining those groups. 1 year, within the past decade, over 100,000 Jews in the United States joined one of those particular groups. I wondered why, and when I got to the heart of the teaching of these groups, I found they all deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Jew can accept the tenets of faith, of so-called faith of those groups, and never change his mind or attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he unites with another group, he's told that he's a Christian, that he's a saved man. And several of those groups are reckoned to be Christians. Now, the Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Paul says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you and lead you astray." From the day that sin entered the Garden of Eden, man has been prone to go astray in that particular area. You recall, with the creation of Adam and Eve and the placing of them in the Garden of Eden, God made provision in the Garden of Eden for everything necessary for their well-being. Everything. And he told the man that of all of the trees of the garden, eat. Now, Adam and Eve's first sin was not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their first sin was refusing to eat of those trees and of the tree of life. That was their first sin. And they refused to eat of the tree of life. But there was man, created in the likeness of the image of God, the power of choice that would be honored by God. A few people realize, appreciate the fact that God honors man's choice, even to the extent that if a man chooses to go to hell, God will let him. Though he had thrown up barrier after barrier after barrier to keep him from going. And though he gave his only begotten son to save them from going there. But if a man determines to go to hell, God will honor his choice and let him go. And there was Adam and Eve in the garden with the power of choice. Eat of the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man, in his conceit, desired knowledge, that which pertained to the head rather than that which pertained to the heart. And he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and spurned the tree of life, which would have perpetuated them in that condition throughout eternity. And today man is still more interested in the head than he is in the heart. And too often, when a church is seeking for a pastor, they look to his mental accomplishments and not to his spiritual accomplishments. They want to know what colleges, what degrees, what seminaries, what training, what experience. We find in the Word of God that the apostles said, choose you out from among you seven men of good repute, so forth and so on, and put them over there. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Prayer and the ministry of the Word. But man likes to reason, and they like to argue about the Word of God. We read in the paper every once in a while about different preachers arguing with certain female atheists that roams the country. There can be no argument that advertises debates as a debate. During my high school and college days on debating teams, when we would have a debate, we met with the opposing teams. There had to be a unanimity of definition of terms of the issues. How can one who believes in the Word of God debate the Word of God with one who does not believe it's the Word of God? Nothing in common. All you can have is just an argument, just a dogfight, so-called, but there's no debate. There can't be. You can't debate about this. If it's the Word of God, you accept it. If it's not the Word of God, how can you debate it with anybody? But man wants to show his wisdom. Man wants to pit himself against God and the wisdom of God. And higher criticism, to which I referred, emanating from German schools 100 to 150 years ago, a group of German scholars imagined themselves sufficiently intelligent and educated that they could question the Word of God. And so they've done that. God didn't write this, God didn't write this, and so forth and so on. And they go taking the Bible apart. This part of the country is called the Bible Belt because of that heresy and false doctrine that spread. Now, I was in the seminary in 1928, 29, and 30. And some of our professors told us that as this higher criticism was spreading, it took it about 50 years to get out of Germany. And if it came out of Germany into England, that's back in the days when many of the educated in this country were going to Germany for postgraduate work. And they had university degrees from some of the outstanding universities of Germany. They came on into England, and then they began to go to England and into Scotland for their postgraduate work. And from England, then this higher criticism came into the northern part of the United States. And during my days in the seminary, 28, 29, and 30, the North was fairly well saturated with the doctrine of higher criticism. And the professor said it's just a matter of 40, 50 years until it spreads in the South. And now it has just almost saturated the seminary, which I attended, 28, 29, and 30, it's just in the professor's chairs and the classrooms, higher criticism is being propagated. The place where it thought, and it took it about 40, 50 years to come there. But this, the South, in this area, is the last place that heresy is reaching. That high criticism. People imagine themselves capable of criticizing the Word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul goes on and he touches on what we call ritualism. In the churches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all kinds of rules, regulations. I observed early in my ministry how that the preaching was that we're saved by grace. And then I noticed that as soon as one was saved by grace and offered himself for membership in the church, then he was handed some rules and regulations to which he was to conform. If you join here, well, I was attending associational meetings years ago when I first came here and talking to one of the pastors, and he was talking how their church had progressed spiritually, and he said, "We will not even permit a junior deacon to smoke." Well, I thought that's funny. I said, "What's a junior deacon?" I'd never heard of a junior deacon. I couldn't find anything about junior deacons in the Bible, but junior deacons couldn't smoke. I don't know about the senior deacons, whether they had the privilege or not. But certain rules and regulations. And Paul takes that up here. I want you to notice down here. Look in the 16th verse. The 16th verse of this second chapter. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ." He passes over here. Verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, which say, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrine of men." There was a time in my ministry which I thought that if you did five certain types of indulgences, you were lost. If you refrain from those types of action, that's a sign you were a Christian. Now, I encounter people who will not eat meat. Between my second and third year in the seminary back home, and a young fellow from a neighboring town, myself, found a community out there where there was no church within a radius of about 10 miles. And there was a big church building, vacant. We visited around the community and asked about the possibility of holding a meeting. And they're fine. So we went out there to hold a revival meeting. And it shows you how the Lord can bless in spite. Didn't either one of us know anything. But he'd preach 3 or 4 minutes, maybe 5, and sit down, and then I'd speak 3 or 4 minutes, and then by the time he'd think something else, and then we'd go back and forth, and then whichever one felt like, give the invitation. And we had a number of professions of faith. I got there early one evening, just standing outside the church, and a group of men. I didn't know anything about the people. And I asked a question. They were all farmers. And I said, "Well, how are your hogs?" And nobody said a word. It got quiet. I found out later they were all Seventh-day Adventists. None of them had hogs. None of them believed in hogs. And they thought I was trying to get smart or something. But there are those today who will not eat meat. They're vegetarians. Vegetarians. Pride themselves on being vegetarians. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in the 1st verse, "In the latter days, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of the devil, forbidding to eat meat, forbidding them to get married." Satan, very desirous, ridding the world of the human race. He wants this world for himself and for his demons. If he do away with marriage, maybe the human race will play out. I don't know whether the Live movement is a part of that plan of his or just for what it is. I haven't studied it in that respect, but he's against marriage. But if they do marry and the children are born as a result of the marriage, then he says, don't eat meat. The truth comes out in the Word of God that the body of a vegetarian is far better habitation for the evil spirits than a meat eater. When God released that canopy of water which encircled the earth and filtered out the sun rays, particularly the actinic rays of the sun, released that to come down upon the earth, and then the sun rays had direct access to the human flesh, that came the deterioration of the fibers of the human flesh, and that fibers restored only by the eating of meat. And God has given meat to be eaten. And Paul says in that same epistle of 1 Timothy chapter 4 that meat is to be eaten with thanksgiving unto the Lord who gave it. Back in Genesis, when God established the order in which we're now living, none of which we're now living, given 400 years before the law was given, given under grace, he said, "Every living creature that moveth shall be meat for you." The only prerequisite concerning the living creature was that it moved. And if it moved, it could be eaten according to the law. Of course, under the law of Moses, there was a distinguishing of clean and unclean, ceremonially so, but that was pronounced clean by the Lord. When we come into the New Testament, the eating of meat, don't eat meat, don't eat meat, has been given us by God. I get amused at these ecologists and these animal lovers trying to stop the slaying of animals for the making of clothes and garments, and I just wonder about God slaying animals and making coats for Adam and Eve. You see, God gave animals to man to be used. But the eating of the meat, and there are other things eating. You eat this, you drink that. Well, there come days, holy days. And we're living in a day in which Christians have all kinds of holy days. We've set aside a day for this and a day for that, and a year for this and a week for that and a month of this. And there are those who still contend that the Sabbath is to be observed by Christians. I don't know of any one thing about which there's more misunderstanding possibly than the Sabbath. Here in this town, as in all towns, there are certain stores, it's against the law to open on Sunday. I don't know why one can open on Sunday and others close on Sunday. They talk about the Sabbath. And there are those who call today the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel. It was not given to a Gentile. It was not given to Christians. It was given to the Jews. Indulge me just a moment here. Exodus 31. Exodus 31. I want you to read about the Sabbath. I was reared in a home where they thought Sunday was the Sabbath. Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. My father's father was a, what they call an old-timey Baptist preacher, and lots of times I would be visiting Grandma on Saturday, and she would be busy cooking, and I asked if they're having company or something. She said, no. I said, cooking is for tomorrow. I said, well, why tomorrow? She said, well, we don't cook on the Sabbath. And she was cooking on the Sabbath, which was the seventh day. But she wouldn't do it on the Sabbath. A lady in one church where I was pastor, I said something about the Sabbath. And she came down and she said, well, I'll tell you one thing, Brother Wilson. She said, we don't cook anything on the Sabbath, on Sunday. And I said, oh, you don't? She said, no, we eat out. I said, oh, you pay somebody to do your sinning. You pay somebody to cook for you. Well, let's see what is the Sabbath. Here in Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Now get to whom he's saying, say this unto the children of Israel. I'm not a child of Israel. I'm not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not one of the Israelites. Here's what you tell them. Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath. This is Israel. Ye shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now I'll stop there and ask those Sabbath keepers, what do you do when one violates the Sabbath law? Oh, well, nothing. I said, well, the Scripture says you're to slay them, you're to kill them, you're to execute them. That's what the Scripture says. You're to execute them. That's part of the law of the Sabbath. And you're not keeping the Sabbath if you don't execute them. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Anyone who does any work on the Sabbath day. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. Now, get this. The Sabbath is the sign of a perpetual covenant between God and the children of Israel. Now, let's see what it is. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The keeping of the Sabbath is evidence that God worked 6 days and rested the seventh day. And thinking of the statement in the Apostle Peter, in which he says, but of this one thing I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord worked 6 days and he rested the seventh. The Lord is going to work 6,000 years and he's going to rest the 7,000 year. And the Sabbath is a sign of a covenant between God and the children of Israel. Now we, as Gentiles, have no covenant with God. He's never made a covenant with the Gentiles. The only covenants he's ever made have been with the children of Israel. We have been made nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Sabbath is between God and the children of Israel. But the Jew will close his store at 6 o'clock Friday evening, the beginning of the Sabbath, and will keep it closed until 6 o'clock Saturday, which is the end of the Sabbath. And the Gentiles don't close their stores at that time. They close theirs on Sunday, and then they make the Jew pay a fine if he opens his on Sunday, though he has closed on his Sabbath. And so there we go. But one of the laws of the Sabbath was that you could not go over about 4,800 feet in any direction from your home. And I ask these people who observe what they call the Sabbath, how they justify themselves in going 5, 6, 10, 20, 30 miles to church when they go beyond the Sabbath day's journey. Well, they don't know anything about that. Those who observe what they call the Sabbath on Sunday, calling it the Christian Sabbath, just do what they want to on that day and refrain from doing what they don't want to do on that day. And then anything you do on that day is wrong. Everything they do on that day is right, the law of the Sabbath. But places, times, days, holy days, holiday, do not enter in to God's economy. Jesus, stopping at the well of Samaria, spoke to the woman there and asked her for a drink of water. She said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, being a Gentile, since you judge us to be unclean?" And he said, "If you knew who it was that asked of you a drink, you would have asked of me for a drink. And how can you draw from this well when you have no rope, you have nothing?" So forth and so on. And after a while, she said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." One question has perplexed us through the years, and perhaps you can answer this question. She was from Samaria, and the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, having set up a place of worship to rival that of Jerusalem. And she said, "You, Jews, say we should worship in Jerusalem. Our fathers, forefathers, worship in Mount Gerizim. Now where shall we worship?" Jesus replied, "The hour is now coming, the hour is coming and now is, when you worship neither in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, but in spirit and in truth." So we're living in the day in which we worship in spirit and in truth. We don't necessarily have to worship in Chattanooga, Nashville, Knoxville, Memphis, New York, Chicago. We worship the Lord wherever we are. He has told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're commanded to worship. We have the example of our Lord, who rose on the first day of the week. He appeared unto the disciples on the first day of the week. The disciples themselves met on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread and prayers and worship. But we have no command to meet on that day, but we do it. Now, let no man condemn you because you do, or no man condemn you because you don't. Whatever day you observe, let it be unto the Lord, is the command that the Lord has given us. Now, in Paul's day, they had all kinds of holy days, all kinds of days to observe, all kinds of eating and drinking to observe. And if you observed this day, you were lost. If you drank this or ate that, you were lost. And so Paul is writing this epistle to the Colossians, trying to correct errors that have been established by the Gnostics in that particular day. And they were letting their love of wisdom run away with them, and they were paying no attention to the spiritual things of the Lord. Now, in summation, he says here, and I read this in conclusion from the 20th verse to the end, or let's take it from the 18th. "Let no man beguile you in your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, spiritism and spiritualism are phases of angel worship, intruding into those things which he has not seen, verily puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourished, ministered, and knit together, increasing with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to the ordinances?" We're to be in the world, but not of it, and not be subject to its ordinances. The ordinances of the world are touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments, doctrine of men. I remember a professor at the seminary telling this. He was an assistant Greek professor. He was one of the professors that smoked cigarettes. The young man is in his office, and he came back to the dormitory telling about it. They had a council of war or something. I don't know what they ever did. I just listened. I didn't know enough to join in, but he said while he's in the office, the professor offered him.